I'll ask you if you would please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. We are working our way together through the book of Revelation in a series of studies entitled simply, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Because that's what the book of Revelation is. The book of Revelation reveals or shows Jesus to us. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to show you Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, we want to consider together courage in the face of persecution. Again, our text this morning, we're in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We pick up this morning where we left off at verse 10. Let's hear God's word. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The reading then of God's word, may the Lord add his blessing to it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do come this morning to a difficult topic. A topic which at once seems difficult and even distant. And on the other hand, seems challenging and impossible. Father, we pray that as we come to your word, Lord, that the meaning, that the truth, that the application might be simple, that it might be clear. We pray, Lord, for the presence of your Spirit as we reflect, as we seek to understand, as we comprehend, as we gather to ourselves these truths. We pray, Lord, that they would nestle deeply within our hearts, that they would take root within us, that these truths would grip us and grab us and shape us and mold us. We pray, Lord, that your word would have its way with us, that it would chasten our wayward thoughts and more shape us and fashion us into your likeness and to the likeness of your holy people. Lord, we pray, we plead for the sanctifying work of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, doubtless you have heard accounts of Christians being persecuted for their faith. Maybe you've heard stories of Christians overseas, perhaps in some parts of Africa or in places like China or North Korea, where Christians are regularly harassed or even imprisoned for their Christian beliefs. Maybe you've even heard stories, accounts from our own history. Back in 1936, this congregation voted to leave the old denomination and, by God's grace, seek to help start a new denomination that would hopefully be more biblical and more committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the congregation did that, when the congregation voted to leave the old denomination, this congregation was taken to court, and your building was taken away. The building that the congregation had paid for, had built, had maintained over many, many years, a huge investment of time and labor and resources was taken away. It turns out that even though it had always been the building of the congregation, according to the bylaws of the old denomination, you're allowed to leave the denomination, but your building doesn't go with you. And so for 1936, 1937, 1938, our congregation was without a church home. Our congregation didn't have its own building. They moved around and stayed in different rental locations, didn't have hymnals, didn't have Sunday school materials, and suffered a huge loss. Imagine if we lost our building. This congregation suffered a huge loss simply because they wanted to be part of a new, more biblical denomination dedicated more clearly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the same thing happened to many, many congregations across the country. In fact, of all the founding churches of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I believe only one of those congregations was allowed to keep their building. But almost every congregation that helped start the OPC lost their building in the process of starting this new denomination. Maybe you've heard accounts of persecution from ancient history, second and third century, when Christians were burned at the stake or thrown to the lions. Or maybe you've heard stories of Christians persecuted in our country today. People like you and me who are harassed, maligned, singled out, criticized, bullied, intimidated, fined, in some cases imprisoned simply because they're not willing to go along with the immoral and wicked agenda of our world. I don't need to spend a lot of time this morning giving you example after example of persecution. Their examples are out there. If you're interested, there's plenty of examples of persecution in our world, both now and in history. You can find them if you want them. This morning, I just want to encourage you not to be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of persecution. Okay? Do not fear persecution. All right, you remember where we left off? We believe the year is around AD 93. The emperor is a relatively new emperor by the name of Domitian, and he's the first of the Roman emperors to insist on being called Lord. Now, it's been on the books for something like 100 years. It's been official Roman law that Caesar is Lord. But up to this point, the emperors have not been particularly concerned with enforcing that law. And so for most of the first century, persecution has been more localized and sporadic. But now, as we come to the end of the first century, for the first time, persecution is becoming more universal and widespread. It's from the top down. It comes from the emperor himself. And at the same time, there's a growing realization that Christians are no longer exempt from saying Caesar is Lord. Remember, for most of the first century, Christians were considered exempt because Christians were considered Jewish. And Jewish people were exempt. As long as you paid a special tax and you signed a statement pledging loyalty to Rome, you were exempt. And since most Christians in the early church were Jewish, and even if they weren't, the Christian church was considered a Jewish group or a Jewish movement. Most Christians, most of the time, were considered exempt from saying Caesar's Lord. But by the time we come to the end of the first century, in the time when this is taking place, so many non-Jewish people have come to Christ that it's become obvious that the Christian church is not just another Jewish sect or organization, but is something else altogether. And so it's becoming obvious that Christians are no longer exempt from saying Caesar is Lord. So these two things are happening at the same time, concurrently. We have a Caesar, an emperor who insists on being recognized as Lord, and we have the growing understanding that Christians are no longer exempt from having to say Caesar is Lord. So what we have this morning is the beginning of what would prove to be a very long and dark time of persecution in the Christian church. If the book of Revelation sometimes comes across as kind of dark, that's why. Because the Christian church at this time was about to enter a season of persecution that would extend all the way through the second century, all the way through the third century, and well into the fourth century. In fact, if you remember, we're looking at the church in Smyrna. And we saw that Smyrna was known for its loyalty, its patriotism. They were on the cutting edge, as it were. And so this is sort of the tip of the spear. In Smyrna, we're seeing the beginning of what is going to become more and more universal and widespread. And it's in that context, it's against that backdrop, we pick up where we left off last time with verse 10. Jesus says to the church in Smyrna and to us today, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Don't be afraid. Don't worry about it. Don't be intimidated by it. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Well, now, if I was in the church in Smyrna and Jesus said, don't fear what you're about to suffer, I believe I would say, about to suffer, about to suffer. We saw last week the church in Smyrna was already suffering. Okay, remember back in verse 9, Jesus says, I know your tribulation. Well, tribulation is suffering. It's problems, it's affliction, it's oppression, probably as a result of persecution. So when Jesus says, don't fear what you're about to suffer, my response is, what do you mean about to suffer? We're already suffering. Back in verse 9, Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Well, we saw last week the city of Smyrna was a wealthy commercial city. It was prosperous. Yet the Christians there, the church there, was poor. dirt poor. Why would the church be poor? Well, probably again, because of the persecution. Likely Christian businessmen were having doors closed on them. Possibly there was looting and pillaging and robbing, but for whatever reason, the church in Smyrna was going through tribulation, poverty, and what Jesus calls slander. We talked about this last week, that apparently there were some Jewish people, probably not very many, but there didn't need to be very many. There were apparently some Jewish people who were acting as informants. The Roman word was delator. And that is, some Jewish people were apparently going to the Romans and they would say things like, hey, you see that guy over there? That guy who looks Jewish? He's not Jewish anymore. He converted to Christianity 6 months ago. That means you need to check him out. He's not Jewish. He's no longer exempt. That guy has to say Caesar's Lord. You need to check on him. Apparently, there were some Jewish people going to the Romans as informants or accusers, okay, slandering Christians and saying, those people, you can't trust them. Those people are disloyal. Those people won't pledge loyalty to Caesar. You need to check on those people. Those people are rebellious. You need to make them say Caesar's Lord. Apparently, there were some Jewish people going to the authorities, slandering the Christian church. So when Jesus tells the church, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer, my response is, about to suffer, they're already suffering. Are you saying we're going to suffer even more? Are you saying it's going to get worse? And sometimes life is like that. I don't mean to be negative, but there are days when it seems like the sun won't come out behind the clouds. There are days when life seems to just get worse and worse. There are days when it seems like one thing goes wrong and then another thing goes wrong, another thing, and you start thinking that everything is going to go wrong and only things are going to go wrong. You know, sometimes when one bad thing happens and then another bad thing happens, you start thinking every bad thing is going to happen and only bad things are going to happen. Sometimes life just seems to get worse and worse and we fear it's never going to stop. We fear it's never going to get any better. The church in Smyrna is already suffering, and now Jesus says, don't be afraid. Well, you're about to suffer because something else is going to happen and it's going to get worse. How can you not be afraid when you know you're going to suffer? When you know it's going to come? I need to say this at some point, so I might as well say it now. For those of you who've never really been anxious, maybe, you know, for people are different. Maybe you've never really wrestled with that. For those of you who've never really struggled with anxiety or worry or fear, you need to understand that fear is not anything to sneeze at. Okay? Fear itself is a form of suffering. Okay? When you can't concentrate because your mind is constantly going over something over and over and over, trying to resolve something that can't be resolved, you can't focus, you can't listen to people, you can't pay attention because your mind is trying to fix something that can't be fixed. And you can't sleep at night and you're tossing and you're turning and you're sore because your muscles have been tense and tight and you wake up and you're more tired in the morning than you were when you went to bed at night and your stomach is twisted in knots. Okay, real fear is nothing to joke about. For those of you who've never experienced it, you need to understand fear itself is a form of suffering. And fear adds to your suffering. It increases or multiplies your suffering. Maybe you've got an exam coming up in school. Okay, or surgery is coming up, or you're going to have a conversation with someone that you anticipate is going to be kind of dicey, kind of unpleasant. How many times have you said, oh, I wish I could just get it over with? Why would you say, I wish I could get it over with? Well, because that surgery, well, it might take a couple hours. That exam might take a couple hours. You know, that conversation might take a couple hours. But the buildup, right, the waiting, the anticipation, the worry, that could last days, that could last weeks, that could last months. Often the worry and the fear is far worse than what you actually end up experiencing. Because when you finally do have that surgery, well, it either goes well or it doesn't. Or you take that test and you have to deal with whatever's on the test. But ahead of time, maybe you don't know exactly what's going to be on the test. You don't know exactly how the surgery is going to go. You don't know how that conversation is going to go. And so your mind goes all over the place. And you imagine all the possible scenarios and the worst case scenarios. In many cases, the fear and the anxiety and the anticipation is far worse than what actually happens. There's a saying that fear makes the wolf seem even bigger than he is. And so fear itself is a form of suffering, and it increases, it multiplies your suffering. Fear multiplies your suffering exponentially, and in some ways at least, it's worse than suffering. because at least in some forms, fear is sinful. Now, I want to be careful about saying that and how we say it, because it depends on what you mean by fear. If your child walks out in the road and looks up and sees a truck coming, you know, you want that child to have that surge of adrenaline so he or she can jump out of the way. If that's what you mean by fear, well, that's a good thing. That's normal. That's natural. Some people define fear simply as recognizing danger and avoiding it when able, when appropriate. Okay, if that's what you mean by fear, that's normal. That's natural. But there's at least some ways, some forms of fear that are not pleasing to God. When Jesus says, do not fear what you're about to suffer, he's saying there's some forms of fear he doesn't want you to do. He doesn't want you to participate in. There's some forms of fear that are not pleasing to God. There are at least some forms of fear that are sinful. And so fear is even worse than suffering. Jesus never says, don't you suffer. In fact, he says you're going to suffer. But he does say, don't you fear. So in some sense, fear is even worse than suffering, because at least in some ways, fear is sinful. So how do you not be afraid? How can you not fear suffering? Especially when you know something's going to happen. You know, we fear when something bad might happen. We fear when something might go wrong. In this case, they know something's going to go wrong. He tells them that. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. How can I not fear when I know I'm going to suffer? I have spent a lot of time with people over the years who struggle with fears and anxieties and worries. And one thing I've found is that you can never guarantee that something bad's not going to happen. Sometimes people have the most, we would think, outlandish fears. And yet you can almost rarely ever guarantee that that would never happen. Strange things do happen. Things do go wrong. Bad things do happen. You can't promise that something bad is going to happen. In fact, if anything, the one thing you can promise is that sometimes bad things will happen. We don't know which ones, and we don't know when, but we can be sure sometimes you're going to suffer. Sometimes bad things are going to happen. So how can I not be afraid when I know bad things are going to happen? How can I not be afraid when I know sooner or later I'm going to have to suffer? Well, in our text this morning, we have four little nuggets, okay, four sort of bite-sized truths, and I'm going to have to go through them kind of quickly, but these are four things that we need to chew on. Okay, and we need to digest, and we need to take inside. They're not instant answers or anything like that, but there are four truths that we need to chew on, and we need to digest if we're going to overcome our fears and become more faithful in the face of suffering. I'll try to do them quickly. Number one, God has a purpose even for bad things. God has a purpose even for bad things. Sometimes as Christians, we want to put a smiley face stamp on everything. You know, God is good all the time. Romans 8:28. Those things are true. But we've also got to be able to say, you know, some things in life are not good. God is good all the time, but not everything in the world is good. We have to be able to say some things in life are wicked, some things are evil, some things are horrible, some things are tragic, some things are bad. Okay? In our text, Jesus says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. The devil was about to throw some of these Christians of Smyrna into prison. If the devil was going to do it, you can be sure it was something bad. Okay? The devil's not a Boy Scout. He doesn't go around doing good deeds. He is evil. He's wicked. And so if the devil's going to do it, you can be sure, you can be safe in saying, it's bad. That's what the devil does. He does bad things. There are some bad things in the world. And it's not wrong to say that. Some things in life are just evil. They're bad. They're wicked. They're wrong. But God has a purpose, and we could say a good purpose, even for bad things. Okay, look at our text. Jesus says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that, or we would say, so that you may be tested. Now, in English, when you say that or so that, you're referring to purpose, okay? There's a purpose, okay? Some of the Christians in Smyrna are going to be thrown into prison so that they can be tested. Okay? There's a purpose there. But it's not the devil's purpose. Okay? The devil is not throwing them into prison because the devil wants them tested. That's not the devil's purpose. If it was talking about the devil's purpose, it would say the devil is going to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tempted. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to tempt you. Temptation is when the devil is tempting you to get you to fail, to get you to sin. If it was talking about the devil's purpose, it would say the devil is going to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tempted. That's not what it says. It says the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so you may be tested. So, in other words, while it's saying the devil is about to do something, it's saying God has a purpose for it. Even though the devil is doing it and it is bad, it is wicked because it's the devil's doing, yet God has a good purpose for allowing it. God has a purpose even for bad things. And number two, God's purpose is your success, your victory, your faithfulness, your obedience. Again, when Satan tempts you, it's so that you'll fail. That's what he's trying to do. He wants you to sin. He wants you to fail. When God tests you, it's with the intention that you succeed, that you be victorious, that you are triumphant. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, it may be necessary for a little while that you be grieved by various trials for the testing of the genuineness of your faith. Okay, so unlike temptation, the purpose of testing is to show that your faith is real. It's genuine. If you had a gold nugget, and you've had it tested, so you know it's solid gold, but someone is interested in buying it, and they're not sure, they're not convinced, they're afraid it could be fool's gold, or it could be some sort of alloy. You're convinced it's solid gold, so you're willing to have it tested. You put it in the fire, and you know that, boy, if that was an alloy, if it was fool's gold, it would just melt away and burn up, but it's not, it's solid gold. And so you allow your nugget to be tested to show that it's genuine. Okay. God allows his people at times to be tested to show that your faith is genuine. It's real. He does it with the intention of you coming through successfully. Remember what we saw last week, back in verse 9? Jesus said, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So there are apparently some people who said they were Jewish people. Presumably they were outwardly Jewish. I assume they were circumcised. They were physically descendants of Abraham. But Jesus says they weren't really Jewish. They weren't really children of Abraham. In the sense they weren't really people of faith. Abraham was a man of faith. These people weren't men of faith. He says they're really more like a synagogue of Satan. Because instead of living by faith like Abraham, they were opposing the church like Satan. And so they were not the real thing. There were some Jewish people in Smyrna who were not really the people of God. They weren't what they claimed to be. In contrast, you are. The Christians in Smyrna are. They are the people of God. They are the real thing. And so God is going to allow the Christians, some of the Christians in Smyrna, to be tested, thrown in prison, to show that they are the real thing. Now, I probably should have mentioned this earlier. I don't want you to misunderstand what's going on in our passage. It's not as if you'd be found guilty, okay? Because you're a Christian, we're going to lock you up for a couple of weeks. That's not what's going on here, okay? The Roman system didn't operate like our judicial system today. We find somebody guilty, and then punishment, we lock them up. That's not what the Romans did. They would lock you up only until you could get to trial. Okay, they would hold you in prison until you go to trial, and then if they found you guilty, they would just put you to death. That's what's at stake here. If you're found guilty and you refuse to say Caesar's Lord, they're going to put you to death. Now, John, the Apostle John, was an exception. He was sent to exile, island of Patmos, probably because he was just so old. But what's at stake here is that the Christians, some of them are going to be arrested, and they're going to be held until they go to trial, and if they won't say Caesar's Lord, well, they're going to be killed. But God is allowing that. His purpose is to show that they are the real thing, that their faith is genuine, that they are willing to suffer and even die if necessary rather than deny the Lord. His purpose is your progress, your success, your faithfulness. His reason or his goal is his glory. Okay, again, from 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says you may go through various trials at times so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, if Christians in Smyrna are arrested and they're willing to die rather than deny Jesus, that's going to get people's attention. People are going to say, well, that Lord Jesus must be something if this people would rather die than deny him. Nobody wants to die. Nobody wants to suffer. If these people are willing to suffer and die rather than deny Jesus, wow, that Jesus must be something else, must be awful important to them. That glorifies Jesus. When you see that these people would rather die than deny Jesus, that's, wow, God is at work. God is doing something. God must be real. Sometimes God allows you to be tested. It's not because he wants you to fail. Oh, no, his plan is for you to come out like gold. His plan is for you to come out victorious, and it's going to glorify him. God is going to glorify himself through your testing, through your struggling, and his testing is temporary. Okay, we've already seen that sometimes when this goes wrong and this goes wrong and that bad thing happens and this bad thing happens, you start thinking life's always been like that and it's always going to be that way. It'll never get any better. That's not true. Okay, testing is always for a limited time, a limited season. It's always temporary. Jesus says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you'll have tribulation. Okay. Now, depending on how you look at it, you could say 10 days is a long time because it's tribulation. Or you could say it's a short time. It's only 10 days. But in either case, it's a limited time. It's a temporary time. It's not forever. 10 days is a set amount of time of suffering and testing. Now, some people believe that that was literally 10 days. Just 10 days. And I guess that's possible. But the rest of the book of Revelation and just church history suggests that the 10 days is probably symbolic. Remember, we've seen the book of Revelation builds on all the other books of the Bible, but especially on the book of Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Daniel. Well, you remember what we've seen in the book of Daniel, okay? Daniel was one of those young men who was taken from Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. And he was going to be trained and educated and prepared, along with young men from all over the world, to be some of the wise counselors and administrators to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And so part of that training and preparation was that those young men would eat food from the king's table, which would include, doubtless, food that's been dedicated to the pagan gods of Babylon, but also foods that were just considered unclean by the Jewish people. So you remember, Daniel approached the overseer and he requested, could we just eat vegetables? And remember, the overseer says, listen, it's my responsibility to prepare you and help you be fit and ready to serve the king. And if you end up being scrawny and weak and pale, it's going to be my head on the chopping block. So Daniel says, can you just give us 10 days? Just 10 days. And that number is repeated several times for emphasis in the book of Daniel. Just give us 10 days. Just test us for 10 days. Give us 10 days when all we eat is vegetables. And see if after 10 days we don't look healthy as all the other young men. And so for 10 days, Daniel and his friends only ate vegetables. And after 10 days, they looked stronger and healthier and more ruddy than all the young men of the world who had been eating all the fine meats and foods from the king's table. And so likely the 10 days here is symbolic. It represents a limited amount of time in which God's people can show themselves to be different than the world. They can show themselves to be the real thing. A time of testing, 10 days, appears to represent a specific but limited time of testing. And so what we have this morning are sort of four bite-sized nuggets of truth that we need to chew on and digest and swallow and incorporate into our lives. Okay, you remember in the cartoons, Popeye would open his spinach, and he eat his spinach, and immediately he'd get strong, and his muscles would pop out. Well, the Christian life isn't like that, and we know that. Okay. Just knowing that God has a good purpose does not mean you'll never be afraid again. Okay? Just knowing that testing is temporary does not mean automatically, oh, all of a sudden I'm real brave. You know it doesn't work like that. God's truth works more like real spinach, right? Real spinach, when you actually eat healthy over time and you stay active and you exercise, well, over time you get healthy. It takes time, but it does happen. In the same way, when you chew on these truths, it's not instantaneous, but as you digest them, as you ingest them, as you take them in, as you remind yourself, God has a purpose even for this. God has a good purpose even in this horrible thing. And you remind yourself that, and you chew on that, and you remind yourself that God isn't trying to hurt me. He isn't trying to make me fail. His goal is my success. He's going to bring me through. I'm going to be triumphant. You remind yourself God is going to glorify himself through this, and you chew on those things. This is not forever. It's temporary. And you digest these things more and more. Gradually, over time, you become more confident. You become more bold. You become more courageous, and you become less fearful. It's not instantaneous like Popeye's spinach, but it really does change you. And in the meanwhile, you chase off those fearful thoughts. You remember what Charles Spurgeon used to say about sinful thoughts? He said, sinful thoughts are like birds. You can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. Okay, and what's true for all sinful thoughts is true specifically of fearful thoughts. You can't stop fearful thoughts from coming in. You're going to have moments when you're anxious or worried, but you can prevent those thoughts from getting too comfortable and nesting in your hair. And so as Christians, we keep reminding ourselves, we chew on these truths. God has a good purpose in this. Okay, God is going to bring me through. He's going to glorify himself. And this isn't going to last forever. And you keep chewing on those truths. And in the meanwhile, when the fearful thoughts come, you shoo them off. They're going to come, but you shoo them off. You don't give in to the fear. You don't let the anxiety nest in your hair. And as you do that, you're going to grow, and you're going to become more and more courageous and less fearful. Don't fear persecution. Be faithful, and you'll live forever. Look at the end of verse 10. Jesus says, be faithful unto death. And the idea there is to be faithful even if it costs you your death, even if it costs you your life. And he's talking to these Christians that are going to be arrested, right? And they're going to be forced to either deny the Lord or be put to death. And he says, be faithful unto death. Okay, be faithful no matter what it costs. And I'll give you the crown of life. Well, I mentioned last week that, you know, Smyrna is well known for its patriotism and its loyalty. The crown was a symbol often found on the coins of Smyrna, but also the city itself kind of rose gradually from the harbor, and so that the hill actually looked like a crown the way it was encircled by the buildings. And so it could be kind of a play on that. Or the word crown here might not refer to like a kingly crown, a royal crown. It could refer here to the wreath that would be given to a victor of an athletic game. Okay, Smyrna was famous for their athletic games. We think of the Olympics, but Smyrna was also famous for their athletic games. And so maybe the idea, the crown of life, would be the wreath that goes to the winner. We would think of the gold medal here. The point is, he doesn't say, be perfect unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He says, be faithful. There's a difference. We do want to be perfect. We want to be perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect. But you don't have to be perfect to be victorious. You don't have to be perfect to get the crown of life. You have to be faithful, okay? As we trust in the Lord, as we remind ourselves of these truths and we shoo off the sinful thoughts, we don't become perfect, but we become more and more faithful. And that's what God is calling us to do, to be faithful. Typically, there are two ways that we as Christians respond to the possibility of persecution. And some of us as Christians are just very easily provoked. At the slightest hint that the world is encroaching on our rights, some of us are very easily provoked. We're ready to go to war. That's just the way some of us respond. And I think personally that's a sign of fear. Okay? Because psychologists call it either fight or flight. This is the fight response. Some people are so concerned about the wickedness of the world that at the slightest thing, we're ready to fight. Okay? Other Christians are the opposite. They're so afraid of persecution, they just keep their head down. They don't ever want to say what they really believe. They just want to avoid trouble. And the Christian life just becomes all about trying to be happy and content and not getting involved. Fight or flight, I think both of those are sinful responses. They come from fearing persecution, becoming obsessed with what the world might be doing to us and dreading that. But of course, we're not supposed to be obsessed with the world. We're supposed to be consumed with the Lord and the fear of the Lord. The Lord is bigger than the world. Lord is bigger than suffering. He's bigger than our comfort. He's bigger than everything. We should fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. He's able to make us willing and able to endure suffering when necessary. See, God is so great, greater than the world, greater than what the world can do, greater than our suffering, greater than our comfort, greater than our happiness, greater than our sin, greater than our fear. He is so great, He is able to make you more and more willing and able to endure suffering when necessary. We tend to exalt martyrs. You know, when we hear stories of Christians who are persecuted for their faith, we tend to put them up on a pedestal and treat them like they're super Christians, like they're different than us. No. Jesus even said to the Pharisees, "You guys built monuments and statues to the prophets who your forefathers put to death." You know, but we do that. We tend to sort of exalt martyrs or people who've suffered for their faith as if they're sort of super Christians. And then we become anxious about persecution because we're not super Christians. We know we're not. And so we start thinking, if that ever happened to me, if I was in that situation, I don't think I could handle it. I'm sure I would crack. And so we tend to exalt martyrs, and at the same time we become fearful because we know we're not super Christians, and I don't know what I'd do if that ever happened to me. I don't think either of those is a biblical response. So you don't see it in Scripture. Some of you may be familiar with the name Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the first and most famous of the martyrs of the Christian church. He became famous for a number of reasons, partly because he was well-known beforehand. He was a pastor, so he was well-known. Partly he became famous because his persecution was so public. He was taken before an arena of something like 1,500 people in which he was then pressured to deny Christ. You may have heard the story, even if you don't remember his name. It was said to him, "Swear." That is, swear by Caesar. Swear that Caesar is Lord. Swear and I'll set thee at liberty. Okay? All you got to do is swear by Caesar and we'll let you go. Reproach Christ. Okay? All you got to do is deny Jesus and we can all go home. And Polycarp said, and you may recognize this quote, 86 years have I served him and he never did me harm. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And then, of course, Polycarp was then put to death. Well, I mention that because Polycarp was the pastor of this church. He was the pastor of the church in Smyrna. Now, when he was put to death, that was the year 154, 155 A.D. So that was a good 60 years after this. But it does tell us that there's at least a good possibility that Polycarp may have been present as a young man in the church in Smyrna at the time this was written. We don't know that for sure, but since he later became the pastor, they called him the bishop, but that meant he became the pastor of this church, it's likely he grew up there. People didn't travel back then like we do today. And yet it's striking that Jesus does not say, in your midst there's one fine young man who is head and shoulders above the rest of you, sort of a super Christian, and if he's faithful, I'll give him the crown of life. But instead, Jesus is talking to the whole church. He's talking to all of us, the rank and file of us, the people of us, all of us who just sit in the pew. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This isn't even just for people in Smyrna. This is for all of us. He says, hear what he's saying. He calls all of us to be faithful to the point of death. Because that's what he does in us. He's able to make you able to endure suffering. The Lord will give you the strength to face the trials that come. That's what God does. Now, haven't you ever been through something really, really difficult? And afterwards, you're looking back on it and you think, I never thought I could have done that. I never thought I could. And yet, when the time came, God gave you the strength. Doesn't mean it was pretty. Doesn't mean it was pleasant. Doesn't mean you didn't complain the whole way, but you made it through. God gave you the strength, and that's what he does. He gives you the strength to face whatever trials may come. You might have a weak moment. I think about some of these situations, and I'm sure I would have my weak moments. Suppose that under pressure you did deny Christ. Well, then you confess it. You confess it. I mean, Peter denied Christ, so then you confess that. You repent of it. And then you know what? I was wrong. I do love the Lord. You know, we're not going to be perfect, but we're called to be faithful. Thomas Cranmer was one of the more famous martyrs of the Christian church, although, of course, he lived many years later. He lived during the English Reformation. Thomas Cranmer was an unusual fellow because he was high-ranking in the Church of England. And because of his special position, Thomas Cranmer was taken and held for 2.5 years. He was submitted to what we would almost call brainwashing and deprived of sleep and starved of food. And he was badgered daily. And finally, after 2.5 years, half out of his mind, Thomas Cranmer finally signed some awful document denying everything that he believed. He was weak. We're all like that. But he immediately knew it was wrong. And so then when Thomas Cranmer was taken to publicly read this awful document, he refused to. Instead, he tore it up, and in front of everybody, he professed his faith in the Lord. And they told him, you know, all right, we're going to burn you at the stake. Cranmer held out his hand, the one with which he had signed that awful document. He said, fine, burn this hand first. There's no guarantee that under pressure we won't be weak. Of course we're weak. Of course we sin. We fail. But you get back up again. And God will give you the strength to do that. He calls us to be faithful. And the Lord will give you that strength to face the trials when they come. And he'll glorify himself. That's what he does. We tend to single out certain men like Polycarp or Cranmer because of circumstances. In the case of Polycarp, he was the pastor. He was well known. What happened there was very public. And by the time it happened, Polycarp was persecuted. The Christian church was large enough that the account of Polycarp was circulated widely. There's lots of reasons those guys became famous. But there have been many, many people who've been persecuted for their faith. There in the first century, in the second century, in the third century, many, many, many Christians throughout history, many, many, many Christians have been persecuted for the faith. And God has given them strength to do so. God has given them strength to endure. That's what God does. In fact, it is said that there are more Christians being persecuted in the world today than ever at any other time in history. Presumably just because the Christian church has grown so much, there's more Christians in the world than any other time in history. And it's not the exception, it's the norm that God's people would rather suffer than deny the Lord. That's not because we're great, it's because God's great. This is what God does. Sometimes he allows us to go through these times of testing and persecution to show that what he's done in you is real. And when the time comes, he gives you that strength and it glorifies him. So we don't need to fear. We don't want persecution. We don't want to be naive. We don't want to suffer if we don't have to, but we don't need to fear it. And Jesus says, don't fear persecution. Be faithful, and you'll live forever. This is how our passage ends. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Okay, there's no assurance here that they aren't going to die. In fact, it's pretty clear that some of them are going to be put in jail, and they're going to be put to death. But he says, you won't be hurt by the second death. The second death is when Christ returns in glory at the judgment day and some are thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death. That's what you need to worry about. We don't need to worry so much about the first death. We can't always control that. Our calling is to be faithful. Faithful to the first, up to death. And you do that. You know, you trust in Christ. He forgives us. He pardons us. He loves us. He accepts us. And he strengthens us. So you're trusting in Jesus. You may be put to death. It could happen. You could be put to death for your faith. But you don't have to worry about the second death. You don't have to worry about judgment. You are forgiven. You are pardoned. You are safe. You're declared righteous. You're with Jesus. So Jesus says, don't fear persecution. Just be faithful. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Trust the Lord. And you'll live forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it seems almost trite for us in the comfort of our homes and our comfortable lives to even talk about the horrors that some Christians have experienced and some Christians will experience. And yet we come to your word, and this is what your word tells us. And so we pray that we would think upon these things and we would take strength in you, not fear the things that may happen, but instead take comfort and strength in who you are and the things that you will do, those things that are certain. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us and you'd grow us, and that the hold that fear can have on us would at least be broken and lessened, and that we would become more and more courageous and confident, knowing that you'll give us the strength we need to face the trials that come. Father, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.